During apartheid in South Africa, Nelson Mandela was imprisoned in a tiny cell on Robben Island. He was there for 27 years. 27 years in a tiny cell on this island. And in his autobiography, he says that, like, of all of the incredibly difficult and painful things that he faced during his time of imprisonment, like having a little bucket for a toilet every day for 27 years, and like brutal forced manual labor. Of all of these horrible things, the most agonizing thing was the view. Because Robben Island was just 7 kilometers off the coast of Cape Town, which was Mandela's home, and the island actually offered like one of the most spectacular views of that great city. And so he could every day wake up and look out across the water and see his home, but he couldn't be there. He could see the home that he loved, but he had no way of getting to it. He could see this vision of the freedom that he longed for, but he couldn't possess it. And so there was this gap between his vision and his reality. There was a gap between the world that he longed for and the world that he actually had. And he had to endure that gap for 27 years. And I wonder, what would you do if you were in that situation? Like, what would you do to survive? What would you do to keep your sanity? What would you do to foster hope? Well, here's what Mandela did. He planted a garden. He dug a garden as a sign of hope. And this garden, over time, became like incredibly important, not just to him, but also to the other prisoners on the island and even to the guards on the island, who all got to benefit from the beauty of the flowers that he grew and the produce of the vegetables that he grew. Here's how Mandela explained why the garden was so meaningful to him. He said this: "To plant a seed, to watch it grow, to tend it and then harvest it, offered a simple but enduring satisfaction. The sense of being the custodian of this small patch of earth offered a small taste of freedom." See, there was no way for him to get to Cape Town. There was no way for him to transform Robben Island into Cape Town. But right there on Robben Island, Mandela was able to cultivate this small patch of earth so that it began to reflect something, just a small taste of like the beauty and the order and everything that he longed for in his home of Cape Town. He was able to cultivate it right there on Robben Island. So this morning, we're going to begin a new series in the book of 1 Peter, and the theme is going to be is living in hope. What does it mean to live in hope? And I want you to, as we move through this series, keep this image of Mandela in mind, because it's kind of a metaphor, I think, for our situation. Peter will show us, and he'll show us kind of again and again in multiple ways throughout this letter, that we are not at home. That we're in exile. And yet, that because Jesus rose and because he lives and because one day he'll come again, we have this garden in the middle of a wasteland. We have a garden of hope. And part of our calling, we'll see as we move through this letter, is to help plant gardens of hope for other people. Help plant gardens that show people, hey, there's something more than this that you were made for. So in this time between Jesus' resurrection and his return, we're exiles and we're called to live in hope. That's the theme of this series. We're exiles and we're called to live in hope. So let's pray and then let's go to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a gift to be able to come together and to open your word and to hear from you. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear you, that this just wouldn't be some guy talking, but that your spirit would be speaking directly to our hearts and our minds, and that you would apply your word to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hear God's word. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So 1 Peter was written to Christians who were scattered all throughout Asia Minor. Asia Minor then, it's present-day Turkey. And throughout the letter, Peter reminds these believers, and he's reminding us through this letter too, that we are not at home. You feel this, you know this. That there's this gap between the world we were made for and the world we actually have. This kind of gap shows up time and time again in Scripture. So, like, think back to the Old Testament. Think about God's people there. They'd been freed from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus. They'd been promised this wonderful land, the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But for 40 years, they're wandering around in the desert. It was a kind of exile, right? They're not in their true home. It was their own kind of Robben Island. And in order to survive in that tension, in that gap, they had to learn to be a people of hope. Later, God's people experienced another kind of exile. In 587 BC, the Babylonian Empire swooped in. They invaded Israel. They began a forced deportation of the Jews from their homeland. And so again, God's people are alienated from their home. They're experiencing this exile. But Peter's writing to Christians. He's not writing to the Jews of the Old Testament. And he's writing to Christians, many of whom were Gentiles. And he's saying, you are the exiles of the dispersion. I think he'd say the same thing to us. You are the exiles of the dispersion. You are the ones who are out of place and dislocated. You think, well, why? Like, what's that about? What's the cause of this dislocation? What causes the exile? Well, notice in the first couple of verses that Peter isn't only addressing exiles. He's addressing elect exiles. Elect exiles. Chosen exiles. Chosen strangers. A very loose translation, might be something like, loved rejects. That's who you are. Loved rejects, chosen strangers, elect exiles. Like, there's a tension that you can feel between these words. But Peter is showing us that there's really a deep connection between them. They are exiles in the world. We are exiles in the world precisely because we are chosen by God. Right, so because of their identity as the people of God, they find themselves out of step with the world around them. They find themselves kind of pushed to the margins. A couple of weeks ago on Easter, we looked at that passage in Philippians that talks about Christians being citizens of heaven. You remember this? Were you here on Easter? You worshiped on Easter, yes. Citizens of heaven. And you see, that's why we're exiles here, because we're citizens of heaven. Do you feel that? Do you feel that tension in your own life, like you're out of place, like you're out of step with the world, that your faith in Jesus pushes you to the margins, that your faith in Jesus makes you somewhat of an outsider? Sometimes I worry that I don't feel that enough. I think that could be kind of like a good warning. Like, if you feel at home, something's wrong, because this is not home. We should feel like we're always a little out of step with our friends and our family and our coworkers who don't know the gospel. You know, I think as Americans, we've often assumed that we should be able to be Christian and feel right at home in this country. And then we kind of freak out when the broader culture doesn't honor us or pay us the respect or the attention that we feel like we deserve. But do you see that, like, from day one of Christianity, Christians were outsiders. They were pushed to the margins. They were exiles from the get-go. And they didn't expect Rome to respect them. They didn't expect Rome to honor them. They knew that their true citizenship was elsewhere. Now, this experience of exile can be painful, right? I mean, I think actually this accounts for pretty much all of our pain, is this experience of exile. Peter talks about the suffering that comes with exile. When there's a gap between our present reality and the reality that deep in our souls we know we were made for, the result is often suffering. We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks, but for now, just see that what we need in our exile, just like what Mandela needed when he was on Robben Island, we need a source of hope. We need hope if we're going to make it through. We need hope if we're going to, I mean, it's more than 27 years that we've been in exile. We need a source of hope. What is the source of hope? Well, think again about this idea of citizenship. How do you become a citizen in a place? How do you become a citizen? Have any of you? Yeah, you can sneak across the border and then maybe enter into the system somehow. But how do you become like a recognized citizen? You've got to go live in a country for a certain number of years and show yourself to be like a respectable person of good character, and then probably at some point you've got to pass some kind of citizenship test. I don't know how this works. So that's one way to do it. There's another way to become a citizen of a place, and that's to be born there, right? If you're born in a place, you're a citizen of that place. And in Peter's day, this was true for most of the Romans. Roman citizens, for the most part, were born into it. Roman citizenship was a status that they had by virtue of their birth. And that's what Peter is saying is true of Christians. That our citizenship in heaven isn't something that we have to work for. It's not something that we have to earn. There aren't these like governmental hoops for us to jump through. Look again at verses 3 and 4. Peter writes this: "According to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." See, Christians are people who have been born anew into something, a living hope, a new inheritance. It's really interesting because notice that here, Peter doesn't identify our new birth as happening when we make some kind of decision about Jesus. Usually, when we're talking about born again Christians, we have in mind like some decision that we make for Jesus. What's Peter talking about? He says that we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, through this event that has happened in the past. That Jesus' resurrection is what brings us new life and a living hope. And so I don't know exactly how to reconcile that with the personal decision we make. But maybe a personal decision is something like, take hold of this new birth that is offered to you in the resurrection of Jesus. And I can't see into your souls, and I rarely do this, but I just want you to know that, like, if you haven't taken hold of this new life offered you in Jesus, it's not too late. This new life is being held out to you. It's new life in Jesus. It's the life that you were made for. And so if you don't know Jesus, come to him. Throw yourself on his grace. Take hold, be born again into the living hope that is offered to you in the resurrection of Jesus. That's about as Billy Graham as I get. But it's true. And if you want to talk to me about that at any time, talk to me about that. All right. Jesus' resurrection is what brings us this new life and hope. So our hope, Peter is showing us, it's a hope that's securely rooted in the past because it's rooted in the resurrection of Jesus himself. You can't undo that. It either happened or it didn't, but either way, there's nothing you can do about it. It's rooted in the past, but it also has to look forward to the future. Okay, Jesus Christ in the past has already won this ultimate victory, right, over sin, over death, over evil. But the fullness of that victory won't be known until some future time when Jesus returns. Then the fullness of his victory will be made known. Certainly you've heard this illustration before, but it's like, it's probably the best one to try to get at this. World War II, the Normandy invasion in June of 1944, it became known as what? Do you remember? D-Day. It was this decisive battle of the war in Western Europe. Before that battle, the German army still occupied France. The Nazi government still had access to like all of the industrial capacity of Western Europe. The resistance to the Nazi rule was pretty disorganized and ineffective. But on D-Day, everything about the war changed. After the successful invasion of France and the expansion of that of those initial beachheads, the Allied armies ensured their victory. Like, after that day, it was absolutely certain what the outcome of the war was going to be. And yet, the war lasted for, like, nearly an entire, another year. V-Day, the day of victory, didn't actually happen until May of the next year, 1945. And so even though victory was secured after Normandy, we had to wait to see the victory play out in its fullness. And so, listen, the resurrection of Jesus is like D-Day for the entire universe. It's like the cosmic D-Day. In Jesus' resurrection from the dead, sin and death and evil were conquered once and for all. This decisive battle was won. And yet you know this, that sin and death and evil, to an extent, and like still have their way in this world. And they still have their way in your life. The cosmic V-Day hasn't arrived, but it will. It will arrive. And one day, all the sorrow, the sadness, the tears, the grieving, the frustration, death, decay, all of this will be undone and healed forever. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Those who belong to Jesus, Scripture says, will experience the healing of their bodies and the healing of the world. So there will come a day, brothers and sisters, when we are no longer exiles, when we will be home. We will be at home in the redeemed and renewed creation. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that. It guarantees that. We don't know what all of the twists and turns of the plot are going to be before that great day comes. But having a living hope means that we trust that in the end, we know the end of the story. The end of the story is God wins. The end of the story is new heavens and new earth. And he wins in a way that more than makes up for the suffering of this world. You know, that's a powerful theme in the New Testament. Paul says that if you compare the eternal glory that waits for you with the suffering you experience now, you'll say these sufferings are light. They aren't that bad. Not that big a deal. Light, momentary, compared to the glory that awaits you. Mother Teresa says this, "The first second of glory will make all the suffering you've ever experienced seem like one night in a bad hotel." Just the first second of glory in the new creation when Jesus is, when Jesus has returned to become king. The first second of it will just make all the sufferings of this world fade like a bad night in a hotel. I'm looking forward to this. Living in hope while we're in exile means keeping that future glory always before us, not losing sight of this promise of God. Do you have that kind of living hope? Are you growing into it? Are you letting what God has done in the past and what he promises to do in the future like really come to bear on your present reality right here, right now? Or tomorrow morning, Monday morning. That's always the worst, right? That Jesus' resurrection and his return should influence the way you live your Monday morning. One day Jesus will return and finish the healing of this world. And in the meantime, we wait for this inheritance that is promised for us. So where is this inheritance, by the way? Peter says it's kept for us in heaven. It's kept in heaven for us. Now remember, we talked about this a little bit on Easter. This doesn't mean that we're going to get it when we go to heaven. Going to heaven isn't the point. The point is that it's being kept in heaven for us now until the great day when Jesus returns to make all things new. And as Peter says, it's kept in heaven now, but it's ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's like the fullness of our inheritance is being stored up for us. It's something that God is keeping safe for us until the end. Peter tells us, he describes this inheritance with three words. He says it's unperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And, you know, we could spend like a sermon just unpacking that. But real brief translation, you can't mess it up. Yeah, you can't mess it up. This inheritance that God is keeping for you, that he's storing up for you on the last day, is something that you can't mess up. You can't ruin it. You can't spoil it. It can't be done. The fullness is something that God is keeping safe. The fullness of the inheritance is something that God is keeping safe for us until the end. And it's not just that God is keeping the inheritance for us. God is also keeping and protecting us for it. Okay, look again at verses 4 and 5. Peter says the inheritance is kept in heaven for you, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And I find great comfort in this. I mean, it'd be one thing if God were to say something like, hey, I'm keeping this inheritance for you, and it's really, really awesome and wonderful. It'll make all the suffering seem like a bad night in a cheap hotel. But you've got to make sure you persevere to the end and get it. And if you don't, whoops, I guess I'll just keep holding on to it. Like God says, I've got something great stored up for you. I'm saving something great for you, but it's up to you to make sure you get it. Peter says, it's not just that God is keeping this inheritance for you. God is keeping you for it. He's not just making sure it doesn't spoil and perish. He's making sure you don't spoil and perish. Peter says we're being guarded. And the Greek word is a military term. It means to guard. It means to set a garrison. And I've never been in battle, thankfully, but I know that when you're in a garrison, you're protected. You're safe. You're safe from outside threats. You're shielded from outside threats. But that's not all. I mean, think about being in a garrison. You're also being protected and guarded from yourself. Why? Because you can't run away when things get overwhelming, and when the battle gets scary. Where will you go? No, you're there. I mean, it's almost like you're trapped, but it's a good kind of being trapped. It's a kind of being trapped that saves you. God so cares for you, and he so watches over you, that somehow, I think this is what Peter is saying, somehow God even keeps you safe and protects you from the weakness of your faith. He's protecting you from you. Like, you ever wonder, is your faith good enough? Is your faith strong enough? Or are you going to make it to the end? It's a fine question to ask. I ask that about myself. But look, I don't think God needs all that much to work with. Like, it'd be different if it said, you are shielded and protected by your very strong and powerful faith. But it doesn't say that. It says, through faith, you are guarded and kept safe by God's power. See, it's not about the power of our faith. It's about the power of God. It's not about the strength of our faith. It's about the strength of the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is infinitely strong. Jesus is infinitely powerful. He's the one who guarantees our inheritance by keeping it for us and by keeping us for it. And so exiles, strangers, outsiders, outcasts, rejects, we're going to face suffering. We're going to face trials in this life. There is going to be a gap until Jesus returns between the world we have and the world we were made for. But remember the big picture. I mean, what's true of Jesus is true of us. I don't remember which verse it is, but sufferings come before glory. And glory comes. In the meantime, you aren't only an exile. You're an elect exile, which is to say, you aren't exiled from the one who really matters. You aren't exiled from God. You aren't a stranger to him. In Jesus, you are chosen. You are chosen. Do you believe that? You're chosen and you're loved. And so the world might reject you, and your friends might reject you, and your coworkers might think you're crazy for following Jesus, but the King of the universe welcomes you in with arms wide open, and he loves you. You aren't exiled from the one who matters. God has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So thanks be to God. Amen. You want to come lead us in prayer, Dan?